Isaiah, let's use big round numbers, about 750 years before Jesus was born, which is remarkable because, God willing, I want to get to a section of Isaiah that really speaks to us on Resurrection Week, the Passover week that we're looking at, the last week in the life of Christ here on earth anyway. Isaiah 43 is where God is reminding his people that have gone into captivity, I'm still your shepherd. I still love you. You needed a spanking. You got one. Lasted 70 years that you were in Babylon. But don't worry. I'm going to bring you back home. All of my promises are still going to be fulfilled, that you will inherit the land. Don't worry about that. Because the people were thinking that we've sinned enough that God is done with us once and for all. Perhaps you've felt that way about yourself from time to time, that you've blown it in one regard or another, and figured that God had written you off because everybody else would have. But God is not a man. His nature is love. God is love, 1 John tells us. And this book of comfort is something that the people of that generation desperately needed to hear. Their land had been destroyed, as certainly as if nuclear bombs had gone off in all of their cities. It was absolute and total devastation. There was nothing but dust and rubble to come back to. These people were disheartened, dispirited, felt like we've abandoned God, so he's abandoned us. Right? Except that God is not a man. And all of his promises are faithful. He will fulfill them all. But it doesn't mean that from time to time, you and I don't need a little discipline from the Lord. Doesn't Hebrews tell us, God only disciplines his children? Sometimes I need a little nudge. I need the Holy Spirit to, you know, do a work on my heart. The mistake that we make is we often assume that we're the Holy Spirit to somebody else. Well, God told me I'm supposed to ream you out, Paul. You know, whoa. But often we take that mantle upon ourselves, and it lends itself to a critical spirit, which undermines the body of Christ and the unity and the love that binds us together. So you know what? I don't want to judge nobody. Because Jesus said, the measure that you use to judge other people, that's going to be the measure that I use to judge you. So I'll tell you what, I want to go over the top. If I'm going to err, it's going to be on the side of love, grace, and mercy. Because that's what I want come judgment day. You know, we get the opportunity to practice that, what Peter said, love covers a multitude of sins. We get an opportunity to practice that in the body of Christ because we are such an imperfect mess of people. We're not trying to be. Praise God, we're far better than we used to be. Amen. But we're still a work under construction. Still struggle with things, or having to drive up to Denver when there's accidents all over the place. I stress out most people. Every time I am forced to do that, I'm reminded how blessed I am to live in a little podunk town like Colorado Springs. One trip to L.A. will make you praising Jesus for the rest of your life that you live here instead of there. God is good. These people needed some good news. Now, there's an application. Not only did that generation, 7.5 centuries before Christ was born, need a little affirmation that God still loves them, he still had a plan for their lives, but there is a near fulfillment of the prophecies in Isaiah 43. God said at the end of that 70-year Babylonian captivity that Jeremiah had prophesied, I will bring you back home. That's prophecy that was fulfilled centuries before Christ. But you'll notice that God has been bringing the people back into the promised land since the late 1800s AD. The movement was called Zionism. And for some reason or other, and I've shared this with you before, if you've ever seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof, remember that movie? I love that movie. But in there, Tevye is a Jew who, because of circumstances, is having to go back to the promised land, go back to Israel. But there was a movement all throughout all of Europe and Asia itself for scattered Jews to come back together into their historic homeland. And that movement's called Zionism. So that was a second fulfillment of Isaiah 43. But there's one more yet to come. in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. He will gather the Jews from every single nation of the 200 nations on planet Earth tonight, and he will bring them together to be one single people. And by the way, there won't be a two-state solution to the Palestinian problem in that day and age. Can I just tell you that? Can I tell you also the geographic region that God promised the Jews when he first gave this promise to Abraham, who was not, by the way, racially a Jew? Abraham was from Iraq. I find that ironic it just makes me grin that the father of the Jewish race was an Iraqi. Today, the people of Iraq and Iran, they just hate Jews, but Abraham came from those guys. Go figure. God had told him that someday Israel would occupy a triangle of land. Work with me here a little bit. We're on the Israeli coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It is the far right-hand, far easternmost coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and there's this little strip of land called Israel. God had promised them all the way from the Lebanon Mountains and the very headwaters of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, all the way down those rivers, all the way across to the Wadi of Egypt and all along that eastern coast. So it's a monumental piece of land that Israel has never fully occupied. They will when Jesus comes back. So you can then say bye-bye to Lebanon. It won't be there anymore. You can say goodbye to half of Iraq because everything up to the Tigris and Euphrates River will belong to the millennial kingdom of Christ, all the way up to its headwaters, which makes that triangle, and across to the Wadi of Egypt. There goes part of Saudi Arabia. I mean, not that anybody cares. It's nothing but sand down there. I mean, for eons of miles. I don't think anybody will grieve over that, but God promised even he would turn the sandy deserts into lush tropical oases, streams in the desert kind of a thing. That's where that devotional in ages past got its name, from the promises of God. So we have in Isaiah 43 a threefold fulfillment of these prophecies, these promises of God, where he anticipates what's going to happen in the future. They needed to hear it in their generation. We've seen it partially fulfilled in the late 1800s through the all the way up to the reunification of Israel under UN Charter, May 14th of 1948. Understand, they hadn't been brought together as a nation for 2,000 years. They were destroyed and obliterated and sent to the four corners of the world by the Romans when they burned Jerusalem to the ground and destroyed the temple, just as Jesus said they would in Matthew 24. That was necessary because the church had become an idol. The temple had become more important to the Jews than the worship of God. Their outward forms of religion more important to them than the person of the one true living God. It became an idol. So God, the God that we serve, can I tell you, he's an iconoclastic God. What that means is he's an idol breaker. I won't ask you how many idols he's broken in your life, but he's had been a few in mine over the years. The things that we put ahead of God are destined to fall. He wants to be not number one amongst a long list of priorities. He wants to be our only priority, believing his promise that everything else will fall into place if we seek him with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul and all of our strength. Jesus said in Matthew 7, you do that, God promises to take care of the food, clothing, and shelter issues that you face. And I have found him to be faithful of those promises. I hope to plow through chapter 43 very quickly because this Holy Week, if I can refer to it that way, I want to spend just a moment of time a few chapters to the right of where we're at. But for right now, we are in Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now, this is what Yahweh says. Notice that Lord, L-O-R-D, is all in capital letters. It translates the Hebrew word Y-H-W-H. God's name is not Jehovah. There's no J or V in the Hebrew alphabet. His name is Yahweh. And for reasons that would take too long to explain, it would be boring. Anyway, all modern translators of all modern versions, including the King James Version, dating back to 1611, all translated this L-O-R-D, all in capital letters. It stems ultimately out of Jewish, mythology, if you will, and superstition that they had gone into captivity for the mispronouncing God's name. That is not true. They went into captivity because of their idolatry, because of their sin, because of their corruption, because of their violence, because of the slaughter of their children on the outstretched arms of these demon idols that they came to worship, embracing all religions as being equal to the one true religion founded by God himself. This is what Yahweh says. He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. What a promise to that generation. I can imagine a nation under shame and guilt coming back into the promised land, knowing that it had deserted God and God had deserted them, at least in their minds. And God says, I don't want you to be afraid to come back into the promised land. Even though it's destroyed, I'm going to take care of you. I am the shepherd of the flock. You'll remember that Jacob, as his name is used here in verse 1, was a sheep herder. He who formed you, Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. He's redeemed them from their sins. They've paid for their sins, if you can use that terminology, by their 70 years captivity in Babylon. I have summoned you now to come out of Babylon by name. And that, it just tickles my heart because the New Testament tells us Jesus calls us by name. He knows us intimately. Can I share with you one of the frustrations of a pastor that is aging with countless tens of thousands that have ultimately come through our doors over the last 35 years? I confess, I struggle to remember names. People say, well, I met you last week. You don't remember me? I'm trying to slot you in between 150,000 other people that have come and gone over the last 35 years. I'm trying really hard. I probably could have done a better job when I was 35, but now that I'm 135, it's a whole lot harder. So I just ask your indulgence, but isn't it comforting to know that God isn't anything like me? Though much older, he doesn't forget anybody. You'll never slip between his fingers like grains of sand. He knows you by name. Jesus said, I know my sheep by name. They know me. I call them by name. That comforts. Times will certainly get worse. Matthew 24 tells us that. But what these people needed at this time and place is much like the needs that we have tonight. A little good news wouldn't hurt. A little good news wouldn't hurt. Now, granted, we know the whole world is going to go to pot. We understand that. But to know that we're part of a loved and cherished remnant, that's what we are. Loved by God, called by name. He has a glorious future for each one of us that we can't even imagine in our wildest dreams. And that's what he's sharing with Israel. You're my people. You messed up. I got that. We've messed up. That's what Easter is all about. Jesus came and paid the price that our sins deserve. He died so that we could live and be forgiven and walk with him for eternity. It's glorious. But God challenges them, and we haven't even gotten out of verse 1. You are mine. New Testament says, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. What was that? The precious blood of Jesus Christ. So, quite frankly, it's been my habit over these many years Easter week to go through the Gospels of everything that Jesus went through on those successive 5 days from Palm Sunday to Crucifixion Friday. I walk through that, and I remember again, how many times is the word remember used in Scripture, calling us to remember what he's done for us. So I'm not going to quickly leave that. Easter to me is a place I just want to park for a while and say, thank you, Lord Jesus. If you walk away from the Easter season without an attitude of gratitude, I just think you haven't spent enough time before his holy throne. My heart is filled with gratitude because I know I'm so undeserving. But to hear these words, Jim, you're mine. You're mine. I got to see my grandsons this afternoon. They're trying to earn money to buy stuff from school, and they're on their spring break right now. So I got to go to my house and hang out with them for about an hour until Kathy got home. And the first thing that they expect me to say is the thing that I've been saying the 9 and 11 years of their life. I call them my son. Jenny has, my daughter, has taken issue with that and says, Dad, they're not your children. I said, you know, I'm Jacob. It's like Jacob on his deathbed said, hey, all of your kids, they're mine. Whatever kids you want to have after that, go for it. They're yours. You know, but Jacob especially was talking about the sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons that were born to Joseph. And he says, yeah, they're mine. So when I get my little ones one-on-one, I call them my son. We understand I'm grandpa. Who cares? But I love him. I kiss on him. You know, I would forget that my right arm were attached before I'd forget their names. In fact, the Bible tells us that our names are engraved on the palms of Jesus' hand. Now think about that for a moment. That's how precious you are to the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Oh, I love this time of year. It to me wraps up history 2,000 years back, looks forward to what lies ahead, but helps us to enjoy the work of his Holy Spirit in, on, and through us today. So our very lives are a threefold application of the scriptures that we have before us. God just wants to affirm to you tonight, if there's any doubt in your mind, you're mine. You're my sons. You're my daughters. That makes me feel privileged. Verse 2, he goes on, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you're headed back and you got to cross over the Euphrates River and the Tigris Rivers to head back home, well, understand this. I'm going to be with you. I am the shepherd of the flock. I'll lead you like the good shepherd that I am. When you pass over the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, the heat of the desert, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am Yahweh, your God, your God. The Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Saved us from all of our sins. Saved us to a more incredible future than we can imagine. God goes on, he says, I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead, since you are precious. Boy, you just want to underline this. You are precious and honored in my sight. And because I love you, I give men in exchange for you. In the context here, God says, I will allow Nebuchadnezzar to seize Cush and Ethiopia and Seba and Egypt in your stead. He won't be coming after you again. He came after these other peoples. But when he says, I will give men in exchange for you, isn't that what Jesus came to do? He took all of our sins upon himself in this great exchange. And as if that wasn't enough, that he took our sins upon himself and then paid the price for those sins, but rose from the dead, ensuring that someday you and I will rise with him as well. And you'll hear that, my sons, my daughters, my good and faithful servant. Oh, that is the most cherished thing I can possibly imagine. So as we continue our journey through this trackless desert that they walked through, this is our wilderness wanderings right here. God says, do not be afraid, for I am with you. I haven't highlighted my Bible because my feelings don't always match up with that. I don't know about yours. I find that my feelings can sometimes undermine my faith. But God says, do not be afraid. Here's the fact. I am with you. Doesn't matter if you feel like he is or not. He is, in fact, there. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. Again, this historic fulfillment, 750 years before Christ, the movement fulfilled in Zionism in the 19th and early 20th century, and its future fulfillment in the millennial reign of Christ. I will say to the north, give them up. To the south, don't hold back. Bring my sons and my daughters from afar, from the ends of the earth. everyone who is called by my name. Because God takes particular delight when his children are closest to him. I may not get to see my grandsons for a week, 2 weeks. After that, I shrivel up and die. I have to see them in there somewhere. But I like to have them really, really close. Now, my older one is turning into a preteen, so it's kind of like you can hug me from a distance, Grandpa. Except I'm bigger than him. He gets a hug. Like it or not, I'm going to love you to death, you know. Maybe we can do this easy way, we can do this the hard way, I don't care. You're going to get a hug. I love him. I can't help myself. I can't help myself. Our Bible says God is love. He can't help himself. He just loves you. Not because you're always lovable. It's because he is love. And he loves you. He paid the price to wash away all of your sins, to adopt you into his very own family. He calls you his own sons and daughters. I stand in amazement of that. I don't want to go through life, verse 5, afraid. Sometimes we can watch too much of the evening news, and it can have a way of robbing you of the joy of your salvation. You can cancel cable, but it's still a wicked world. As Susie pointed out, it's getting worse by the day. You know, please, don't say, well, how much worse can this get? No. Don't even go there. But know this, as fearful as it may get out there, God says, you, my children, do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east. Verse 5, I just love that. Skip down to verse 8. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. Their captivity had washed away their sins because of God's grace, but they weren't fully attuned to the voice of God yet. They had just spent 70 years in Babylon. You can take the refugees out of Babylon, but it is more difficult to get the Babylon out of the refugees. You are Christians, you've been taken out of this world, but it takes some doing sometimes to get the world out of you. I have that problem sometimes on staff. People ask me, well, Pastor Jim, you know, if I have aspirations of coming on staff, where do I need to go to Bible college? Where do I need to go to seminary? Don't do that, because it'll take 5 years for every year you spend in Bible college or seminary. It's going to take 5 years to get it out of you. Just, it's about love. It's about the Word of God. It's about the Spirit of God. Keep it simple. Keep it simple. But don't I need to learn Greek and Hebrew? Oh, God forbid. Why would you want to do that to yourself? These are not friendly languages. These are not easy. Just read the Word of God and just strive to do it by the power of His Holy Spirit. If it says something a little bit different in the Greek or Hebrew, I'll tell you. But basically, when it says something in the English Bible that you have in your hands, it says about the same thing in the original languages. Good translators have made these translations. I'm impressed with the work that they have done. It doesn't mean that we are not without our blind spots walking through a sinful, fallen world. And that's what verse 8 addresses. All of the nations, verse 9, will gather together and all of the peoples assemble. Which of them foretold and proclaimed to us these former things? In other words, which of your false gods prophesied these things? God said, I'm the only one. I told you you were going into captivity. I told you you were coming back. I told you I'm going to send my son. Which of these other foreign nations proclaimed these things to you? None of them. Let them bring in their witnesses to prove that they were right so that others may hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. He refers to the nation of Israel as his servant. God says, you have witnessed my love. You have witnessed yourselves the fulfillment of my promises. You of all the nations on the earth should be clinging to me, because I'm the only God who has prophesied these things, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. He is Yahweh. He is the great I am. There is no other God. Before me, look at carefully at the last of verse 10. Before me, God says, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. It's fallacious to say that there are many gods in this world. There's only one God. many substitutes, and we can call them small gods, if you will, but there's only one creator of the universe, only one God who sent his Son, only one God who gave us his Holy Spirit, only one God who gave us his word. God said, there wasn't a God before me, there won't be one after me. I'm it. I am Yahweh, verse 11, and apart from me, there is no Savior. Isn't that what Jesus said? I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes unto the Father except through me. That's what verse 11 says. 750 years before Jesus was born, God says, I'm going to send a Savior, but there's not another. His name is going to be Emmanuel, God with us. The angel said, you call him Jesus, for he shall save even the Gentiles. That's a Gentile name. Why would you give a Jewish baby a Gentile name? That's easy. He came for the Jews and the Gentiles. Thank goodness, because I'm not Jew by racial birth. God says, there is no Savior apart from the one I provide. Verse 12, I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. That voice that spoke from the burning bush to Moses, where Moses says, well, who do I tell him that sent me? You know, let my people go. And God says, you tell them, I am that I am sent you. We sing that song in the church, the great I am, the eternally existent one from eternity past, present, and future. Yes, and from ancient days, I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? It's only one God. There are no challengers. Buddha never claimed to be God, and all the enlightenment in the world won't get you to heaven if you haven't been covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Muhammad himself on his deathbed told his daughter, I can't save you. Well, great, why in the world would you want to trust in him? What good is that? Even Father Abraham, he never claimed to be the Messiah. He encouraged people to trust in the one true living God who's revealing himself in these passages. Verse 14, this is what Yahweh says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon, and I will bring down as refugees all of the Babylonians in the ships in which they took pride. I am Yahweh, your Holy One. In other words, Babylon will be judged next. Don't worry about it. I got that. This is what the Lord says, he who made a way through the sea, that is the Red Sea, when he brought the nation of Israel out from their Egyptian captivity, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and the horses, the army, the reinforcements together. There they lay, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. You can trust God to take up your defense. You don't always have to defend yourself. There's a time and a place for that, but you want to make sure the Holy Spirit is having you do that. God says, I am your defense. Verse 18, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. Didn't Paul say in writing to the Philippian church, this one thing I do, forgetting the past. Here's why that's important. All of us came from a dysfunctional past. We only vary in kind and degree. But we all came from an imperfect past. Either that is baggage you're going to bring into your present experience with Christ, and it'll keep you marginalized, or it's a past that you let go of and choose to forget. Paul said, this one thing I do, forgetting the past, looking forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus. It's important because that's who you were. That is not who you are tonight. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. So, you know, whatever dysfunctional family issues that we had, whatever harm happened to us in the past, let it go. Do not dwell on the former things. Verse 18 is a highlighter passage for some of you. You just need to take that to heart. Let it go. Don't bring it up again. And I'll know that you've dealt with it successfully when somebody does bring it up and you don't flame out. You don't get mad again. It's a non-issue because you've given it to Jesus. Amen. If you still get angered about when your dysfunctional past is brought up or that person comes to mind that you just can't forgive, you want to just give that to the Lord all over again. And if you got to do that 100 times a day, that's what you got to do. Because if you don't control your past will control you. And some of you are hamstrung by that right up to the present moment. You haven't let it go. Give it to God. Nobody is better able to take care of it than He is. Don't carry a burden that He died to carry. Take it off of your shoulders and give it to Him. Didn't Jesus say, "Come unto me, all of you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy. My burden's light. You shall find rest unto your souls." That's what I want. That's what I want. I find most things anymore where Satan is really trying to push my buttons. You got your hot topics. I got mine. This is not a confessional night, so keep it to yourself. Don't have to raise your hand. But wouldn't it be nice if you didn't have any buttons at all? Where you just walked in so much peace that people go, "Oh, yeah, yeah," and point their finger in your chest. Yeah, it doesn't bother me. It doesn't bother me. Anymore, one of my favorite phrases, I've been saying a lot in the last several months, "Much ado about nothing." I think Satan wants to blow all of our molehills into mountains, and God wants to take all of our mountains and reduce them to molehills. Make the rough places plain is what Isaiah had previously said. That's the way of the Lord. It's a way where I'm not fighting, I'm not striving, I'm not bent out of shape 24/7. Don't get me wrong, I still wrestle with my flesh as much as you do. But boy, I'm not the hot mess I used to be. I'm getting better by the day. When he comes back, it'll be a done deal. And I can't wait. I can't wait. So as he is wrapping up this particular chapter, God says, if we can skip down there to verse 15, "I am Yahweh, the Lord," all in capital letters, "your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. This is what the Lord says, He who made a way through the sea, a pathway through the mighty waters, who drew out the nations, the chariots, Egypt, its army, its reinforcements, they never rose again." Don't remember this. Just put that verse 18 behind you and don't bring it up again. Here's why. Verse 19, "Behold, I'm doing a new thing. You dwelling on the past keeps you from enjoying the new thing that He wants to do in your life tonight." It's a new work. A work born of the Holy Spirit. It is a life of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's what. Don't remember the former things. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? God says, "I'm making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland." True physically, true spiritually. The wild animals, verse 20, this is cool. "The wild animals will honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise." Remember, all the way back there in chapter 11, Isaiah gave us a peek into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Here he says in verse 20, "The wild animals will honor me." But you'll remember that Isaiah 11, verse 6 said, "The wolf in the millennial kingdom will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf, and the lion, and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. A cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy all on my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." I'm waiting for that day. Think about that. No more civil wars, no crime, no corruption, no violence. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. But then God has this to say as he has made these promises to the people returning. Look at verse 22. "Yet you have not called upon me, O Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, O Israel." Despite all of God's blessings, the Jews were not calling upon his name. They'd spent 70 years in Babylon and by and large had forgotten much about the God who had called them to himself. They were not calling upon the Lord. They were not seeking him earnestly. That's what it means when God says, you've not wearied yourself for me. You've not gone out of your way to read your Bible or pray or go to church. You're not wearying yourself at all, despite all that I've done for you. You've not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense, but you have not bought any fragrant calamus for me or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me instead with your sins and wearied me with your offenses. You don't even sacrifice to me anymore. It costs you nothing, and I've given everything for you. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and remembers your sins no more. That's your God. Amen. He's never going to bring up your sins again. He's not a God who rubs your nose in your past failures. Everybody else does. They stand in line to do that with me. Well, don't you remember 35 years ago you did this, you said this. I can't remember what I had for breakfast last night or yesterday morning. 35 years ago, you're serious? You're hanging on to that? I'm sure I was a punk brat kid. You know, what did you expect? Verse 26, review the past for me. Let us argue the matter together. State your case for your innocence. In other words, God said, I've forgiven your sins. Amen. If you think you were all innocent and didn't need to be forgiven, maybe we ought to revisit that for just a moment. Your first father sinned. Well, Adam did. Noah did. Abraham did, the father of the Jewish race. His grandson, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, well, he blew it. I mean, you read any of those guys out of the book of Genesis, whew, some fallible people. But quite frankly, fallible people is all God has had to work with since Adam and Eve fell. We're just in the last in a long line of big sinners that came before us. Your first father sinned, your spokesman rebelled against me, so I will disgrace the dignitaries of your temple, and I will consign Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. That is yet future. Israel will be hammered in the future. We'll leave that to a digression when we get to the book of Revelation, corresponding that with Ezekiel and the prophecies of Zechariah. Israel is going to go through some very difficult times in the future before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. While I am so thankful for these many promises in here, would you turn with me for just the briefest moment, please, to Isaiah 52? Isaiah 52, because it is appropriate that this time of year we remember. Isaiah 52, it's a prophecies beginning there in verse 13 that speak of Jesus Christ as God's ultimate servant. Verse 13, behold, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. But verse 50, or verse 1 of chapter 53, but who has believed our message? Few. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. How opposite that is as we witness the worship of celebrity, beauty, and youth in today's culture. There was nothing fancy about Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. It goes on and on. Verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities. That's what Jesus did for us. And he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. It speaks of crucifixion. hundreds of years before crucifixion had been invented as a form of capital punishment. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace with God was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed, verse 5 says. And I would encourage you to read the rest of the chapter, but what I find here is an amazing series of very specific prophecies. I just want to bring something to your attention. There are, by some counts, as many as 48 specific, very specific prophecies in just this passage about the work and person, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I counted 47, some count 48, that's fine. But then I looked at, my background is science and math and engineering math, and I don't want to bore you with very much of that. After four semesters of calculus, I was ready to pull out my own hair. It was difficult, but I do remember a little bit from my statistics class. Any of you ever have statistics? Was that like the most boring class you ever took in your whole life? I hated stats, but remembering a little bit of the statistics, I took just 8 of these specific prophecies here, and I wondered what is the statistical probability of just 8 specific prophecies out of this passage being fulfilled. Statistically, it's 1 times 10 to the 17th power. We don't have that many stars in the Milky Way galaxy. Combining the Milky Way galaxy with our nearest big neighbor, the Andromeda galaxy, the two of them together don't have that many stars in them. It's an incredibly huge number. And that's only looking at 8 prophecies. In other words, what's the statistical probability that anybody else in the history of mankind was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ, besides Jesus? What's the statistical probabilities? Well, they'd have had to have been born in Bethlehem. They had to have been crucified in Jerusalem. The list goes on with just 8 prophecies. Wow. There's anywhere between 2 and 4 times 10 to the 11th power stars in just this one galaxy of ours, the Milky Way galaxy. And the best science knows there's at least 130 billion other galaxies out there, some larger, some smaller. So I think, you know, if you've got a better Messiah candidate than Jesus, can you statistically prove it? The short answer is no, you cannot. Here's the deal. There's 48 prophecies right here, not just 8. What are the statistical probability that anybody besides Jesus Christ in all of the people ever born on this planet, what is the statistical probability that someone besides Jesus could be the Messiah and fulfill just these 48 prophecies? That's 1 times 10 to the 157th power. You ask, is that a big number? There are not that many atoms in the universe. Now, according to my stats professor, I do remember, I asked him one time, what is the statistical definition of impossible? Because the whole class is, there's statistical probabilities that something could take place. Well, I said, okay, what's the definition of statistically impossible? And he said, the strict definition is 1 times 10 to the 150th power. Anything that exceeds that is statistically impossible. What's the odds of these 48 prophecies being fulfilled by someone other than Jesus? 1 times 10 to the 157th power. In other words, it is, according to my statistics professor, the University of Colorado, Colorado Springs, it is impossible that anybody else ever born could be the Messiah but Jesus. Statistically impossible. And you say, well, that's just 48 prophecies. How many prophecies are there in the Bible about Jesus? Over 300. So if you weren't blown out of the water with the previous statistics, you ought to go, serious. Over 300 very specific prophecies about Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And this is the God who says in these passages that we've looked at tonight, he loves you so much that he was going to send his son, this servant of the Lord, as his suffering and glory is described there in Isaiah 52 and 53. That cements things in my mind. I'm a guy born of numbers. My background is medicine and aerospace engineering, and numbers mean a lot to me because you don't send guys to the moon in the hopes that things turn out right. That's just not the way the science community works at all. And so as I look at these things, I look at what Jesus did for us, the price he paid. And looking at it as objectively as I can, I'm not even looking at these numbers as a Christian. I'm just looking at them from the statistics standpoint of the world. It is statistically impossible that you can be saved by any other name than the name Jesus. That he was the Christ. He was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So if you've got a better Messiah candidate, something that can exceed these statistics I've shared with you tonight, let me know. To me, the evidence is overwhelming. That's all these numbers mean. The evidence that he is our Lord and Savior. Now, 90% of all biblical prophecies already come to pass, statistically. What are the chances that the remaining 10% won't come to pass when God's track record so far has been 100%? Is Jesus coming back soon? Yes! Do we have his word on? Yes! Is statistics on our side? Yes! Jesus said, when you begin to see all of these things come to pass, look up, for your salvation draws nigh. Yeah. Well, let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? Good Friday service, 6 o'clock, Sunday morning, Resurrection Sunday, 10 a.m. I don't know if we got food or coffee, but I'll buy the coffee for sure. You're a good God. Your promises are amazing to me. The accuracy of the fulfilled prophecy that we hold in our hands is to me so overwhelming, the evidence. I don't know how anybody could not believe just based upon the statistical evidence, apart from feelings, apart from religion, apart from upbringing or anything else. The statistics tell me there's no other way for us to be saved than Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. He's not one among many. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to you, Heavenly Father, except through Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. This time of year reminds us of the price that was paid to secure our salvation. You bled and died for me when I was least worthy. But you rose from the grave on the third day.